Life podcast. We truly hope you'll be inspired and challenged today. Now, let's dive into this message with the family at Pleasant Ridge.
We're going to be in the book of Nahum here this morning. And it's the Old Testament, and we are going to start working through Nahum. Last week, we kind of gave an introduction to Nahum, gave some background information and some historical information. If you don't know where Nahum is, if you find the book of Malachi, which is pretty much the last book of the Bible in the Old Testament, you find New Testament, Matthew, Malachi, and then just start working your way backwards, you'll come to the little book of Nahum. There's only three chapters. It's probably only one or two pages there in your Bible. But we're going to be looking at Nahum chapter 1 here this morning. And some of the things that kind of refresh your memory, some of the things that we talked about last week, having to deal with Nahum's prophecy. If you can remember, this is Nineveh that Nahum is going to, and it's the same Nineveh that Jonah went to, but this is now about 120 years later, okay? And he's going to be bringing a message of judgment to the book of to the people there that lived in Nineveh. And here in chapter 1, really the stage is going to be set for God's wrath. And you're going to see this judgment that is going to come, that's going to play out. And, you know, we'll see this in the first six verses that we'll be looking at, all of God's judgment, his wrath. We'll notice that. And then we'll see in the last set of verses, however, of God's goodness that Nahum is going to talk about. So you have the judgment of God, but then you also have the goodness of God. And, you know, I mentioned last time that even in American Christianity today, we all like to talk about the goodness of God. We all like to talk about the love of God. We all like to talk about his grace and his mercy, and all those things are great. I love to talk about those too as well. But we cannot get an accurate view or description of who God is unless we actually examine and look what Scripture teaches about the judgment of God, and how he brings judgment upon his enemies. And so we're going to see that. We're going to see the flip side of God as a God of wrath, a God of anger, a God of judgment, a God who's going to pour out his wrath upon this earth. And so as you look at Nahum chapter 1, we're going to see these two points of God, of how God describes who he is and what he's going to do. So Nahum 1 is going to present both sides of this. And as we move through this chapter, we're going to kind of walk through each verse here, okay, verses 1 through 15. And I've kind of grouped them into some groupings, some title headings, just kind of help us understand what Nahum is saying. How many of you read through Nahum this past week? Good, good, very good. If you haven't, I encourage you to do so. Okay, by getting into the Word that way, it's gonna help you as we work our way through the book of Nahum. So this is what I want you to take away with you this morning. God is sovereignly both a God of goodness and judgment. God is sovereignly both a God of goodness and judgment. When we talk about sovereignty, when we say sovereignly, we're saying that God is in control of everything. He makes the rules. He does what he wants, when he wants, why he wants, to whomever he wants, okay? And so God is sovereignly both a God of goodness and judgment. He can bring goodness upon whomever he wants, and he can bring judgment upon whomever he wants. We don't get to decide that, okay? God brings judgment, and he brings goodness whenever he chooses to do so. So let's look here at verse number 1. It starts out here, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum Elkosh. Now, an oracle, this oracle, what's an oracle? An oracle was actually a letter of condemnation. So right off the bat, this is not good news, okay? So if anybody ever comes up to you and they say, I have a letter, an oracle, prepare yourself, okay? It's not good news, okay? It's judgment. It's not a warm, fuzzy, I love you, you love me, we're all one big, happy family. You know, that's not what this is, okay? It's a letter that indicates to us this is judgment, this is wrath, this is doomsday has come, things are going to take place that are not going to be good. And if you remember, this was written in 650 BC. Nineveh will fall in 612 BC. So here's the message, okay? God has already planned it. It's going to happen. He says, Nineveh is going to fall. Given in 650 BC, but then it will later fall in 612 BC, okay? And if you remember back in Jonah, remember, their wickedness had come up before God, and he told Jonah, go preach to those people, and he proclaimed the message, and what did Nineveh do? They repented, right? But here, there's no repentance. There is no... give us a little bit more time. Maybe we'll turn things around. It's not going to happen, okay? Judgment is going to come. So there's 38 years from the time that Nahum writes his book to the time Nineveh falls. And so there's going to be 38 years before this prophecy is actually fulfilled. So let's begin looking at verses 2 through 6, which is going to show us God's wrath and God's power. God is wrathful and he is powerful, okay? Now these things are some very negative things. These things are difficult to think about. But in these five verses, Nahum is going to present to us God's wrath and God's power. So let's begin looking here at verse number 2. It says here, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." So here's Nahum telling us the basis for God's destruction of Nineveh. What is it? From a human standpoint, we may think, well, God is going to destroy Nineveh because Nineveh is wicked. Well, on some level, we're all wicked, aren't we? I mean, all of us, we do things that are wrong, do things that are evil, things that are deserving of God's judgment and God's wrath, right? We're all in that boat. If we're not having the righteousness of Christ, we all live in that wickedness. We all live in that depravity. So why is God destroying Nineveh here? Is Nineveh going to be destroyed because they used to cut up their enemies and put their skins on their walls? No, I mean, that's part of their wickedness. I mean, those are things that they did. Is Nineveh going to be destroyed because they were just evil, nasty, wicked people? Not in part. What's the basis for the destruction of Nineveh and even why God will destroy all of his enemies? Simply, God is a jealous God. Notice what the scripture says. The Lord is a jealous God. So Nineveh is going to be destroyed because God is jealous. What is Nahum talking about here? The Lord is jealous. He's a jealous and avenging God because of his jealousy. God demands an exclusive relationship. Now you might be thinking, well, why does he get to choose that? Because he's God. He sovereignly reigns over all. He created us. And he desires an exclusive relationship. And so here is Nineveh, who does not worship God. Here's Nineveh that desires to do things that they want to do. They don't care. And God says, I'm going to destroy you because I am a jealous God and I desire worship. And so God demands, because of who he is, that he alone be the one that all worship and all praise and all adoration comes to. So all enemies of God will ultimately be destroyed because they did not come to him and worship him. They did not allow him to be the preeminent in how they lived and how they functioned. So God demands that he be distinguished from all other gods, that he have priority over all. And so Nahum begins here in verse 2, and he says, the Lord is a jealous God. And not only is he jealous, but Nahum also says that he's avenging and he's wrathful. So Nahum is kind of building this reason why God is going to destroy Nineveh. He says he's jealous, but he's also avenging and he's very wrathful. And so because of his jealousy, he's going to avenge it. Because they will not worship him, he is going to bring vengeance upon them because he is so jealous. And so he's going to do it in a really wrathful way. He's not going to do it in a peaceful way. He's not going to do it in a kind of a kind of way. Well, you know, I won't be as bad, right? No, he's going to do it in a wrathful manner. So Nahum is building this process here, and take note in the last part of verse 2, he says, the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he keeps wrath for his enemies. It's important to understand this, because if we read this about God being jealous, about God being avenging and wrathful, sometimes I believe that people can think that God is nothing more than a psychotic and out of control God who's just going to spew wrath and judgment wherever he desires. A few years ago, there was a interview given with Oprah Winfrey about her views about God. She's basically a new ager, but she grew up in church, and she heard a message about God being a jealous God, and that just did not compute with her. And she said, that can't be. God is not a jealous God, even though the scripture says it, right? And so her idea of who God is he's a psychotic, wrathful individual, right? So it's important to us understand that God is not this some kind of psycho and wrathful, and he's just spewing wrath and he's doing that, right? He takes vengeance on his adversaries and he keeps wrath for his enemies. He doesn't just throw this out wherever he wants to. It's very intentional. And he does it to his enemies. And so we have a God who is jealous. We have a God who will avenge his jealousy, and he will avenge it with wrath. And the people that he brings his wrath to are his enemies and his adversaries. So what do we learn from verse number 2? We learn this, that God, because of his jealousy, due to the fact of being the one and only true God, will avenge himself with anger. He has every right to execute judgment upon his enemies. And so God is a God who understands and experiences anger and wrath and pours out his wrath upon those who do not follow him. You know, today in society and even in Christianity, people's concept of God is that he's a warm and fuzzy and loving. He's the big great grandpa in the sky, you know. He's going to be okay and wink at whatever we do and whatever we say and just kind of, oh, okay, that's fine. You know, back in the Old Testament, I was a little naive and in my youth, and I was kind of, you know, really, you know, kind of off the rails there, but, you know, I've kind of mellowed out now. That's not who God is. He's still the same God as he was in Nahum. And so he looks at his adversaries, and with wrath, he pours out his judgments upon them. Look at verse number 3 here. Here in verse 3, Nahum is going to kind of parallel these two thoughts about God, okay? So in verse 2, he presented this God who is going to avenge himself of his jealousy, and he's going to pour out his wrath upon his adversaries. And then in verse 3, Nahum kind of alleviates those hard truths with the fact that God is slow to anger, right? So we have a God who is jealous, a God who's going to pour out his wrath. But then Nahum says what? He says, the Lord is slow to anger. He's slow to anger. You know, I believe that we should all be thankful for this. That God is slow to anger. He's forbears. There's the long-suffering patience of God. This is what Jonah couldn't get. God, why are you so stinking patient with these Ninevites? Don't you see what they're doing? You want me to go to these people and proclaim mercy and goodness to them? Because I know you're going to forgive them. Why? Why would you do that? Because the Lord is slow to anger. He's patient. He's merciful. And what did Jonah forget about? Well, the fact that God was so stinking patient with Jonah. Time and time again, right? He showed his mercy towards Jonah. You know, it's really easy in our self-righteous frustration to look around and say, well, why is God allowing these things to go on? We look around and we say, why is God allowing that to continue? Why is God allowing those things to sit there and continue on and on and on and on? I mean, doesn't he see? Doesn't he know? Oh, God knows. God sees. But he is slow to anger. And so why is God allowing the wicked to prosper? Because God's going to do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, and how he wants to do it. But at some point, there's going to be an account that's going to be taken. And God is slow to anger. God is patient. God is long-suffering. But Nahum backs that up with this truth about God's patience. One of the things I think we all struggle with is this question. Is the presence of God's patience a sign of his inability not to do anything about it? Because we look around, the world looks like it's falling apart, doesn't it? We look around and we see all the wickedness that's going on, and we go, and we got a God who's supposed to be in control of all this? Doesn't seem like it. I mean, we see people that are being slaughtered. We see people that are just promoting wickedness, and we go, is God really in control? Yes, he is. He really is. And so God chooses to be long-suffering. God chooses to be slow to anger. God chooses to be forbearing with us. And Nahum says it's not that he's unable. In fact, he says, look what he says. Note, so he says he's slow, but look what verse number 3. He says, and he's great in power. So yes, he is slow to his anger, but he is great in power. In other words, he can do at any point. God can pour out his wrath at any moment. He wants to. He has all power and ability to pour out his wrath, yet he is slow to anger and he's patient with us. Notice what he says. He says, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, you're not going to get by with it. You're not going to be cleared somehow. God's not going to wink at you and say, you know what? Love wins. He's not going to do that. He is going to pour out his wrath and his anger. So God is communicating to us through Nahum that he is the one who is going to bring the judgment and the wrath upon people. So what do we learn from first part here, verse 3? Well, just because God is patient doesn't mean that he's incapable. He's choosing to be long-suffering. Now notice how Nahum is going to reinforce this idea that just because he's patient doesn't mean that he's incapable, because he gives us some things here to think about in relation to his power over nature. Look at the rest of verse 3 and into verses 4 and 5. It says here, his way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. And so notice how God controls all things, just like in the book of Jonah, right? God was in control over the things in Jonah, right? He sent the storm. He sent the fish. He sent the wind. He sent the worm, right? He controlled all of that. And here he's in control. I like this, the thing where it says his way is in the whirlwind and storm. And it says, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. I remember riding on an airplane one time, and this person was like, oh, looks like God's been out there walking around again. You know, you're like seeing the clouds. You're like, oh, that's the dust of his feet, right? But he says, the clouds are the dust of his feet. That's how powerful he is. Now, notice what he says here into verse 3. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. Right? Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. Does that sound familiar? Remember back in Exodus, children of Israel, they come to the Red Sea. They've just been led out of Egypt. And what did he do? Right? Parted that Red Sea, made it dry. They crossed over on dry ground. That's his power. That's how powerful that he is. Then Nahum adds this. He dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel. Bashan was a very fertile and lush valley, and Carmel is a very fruitful coastal highland. So he says, Bashan and Carmel wither. I can cause them to wither. And we think about a place that's full of vegetation and full of bloom and full of produce. And Nahum says, in case you have forgotten, God can at any moment cause it to wither, to just be done. And I remember the situation when Jesus comes out of the temple there, and there's the fig tree, right? He went to go find figs on it. There was no figs. And Jesus cursed the fig tree. And as they're coming out of the temple, the fig tree is dead. It's withered up. The disciples are amazed at what took place. So Nahum says, think about all the lush vegetation you can think of, the powerful trees of Lebanon, and God makes all those things wither when he wants to. And then he goes further. Notice what he says, the mountains quake before him. Literally the idea is that the mountains will move before God. Again, you know, our minds go back there to when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they go there to Mount Sinai, right? God descended upon that mountain. It says the mountain shook. There was a fire that came down upon the mountain. God said, don't allow the children of Israel even come near the mountain or touch it, because they'll die. And so such power that God has. He says the world and all who dwell in it heave before him. So Nahum says everything is under the powerful control of God. Everything is at his disposal. So Nahum reminds us of this. And so what do we learn from these verses here? Well, God displays his power and mercy over creation. And so God, because of his jealousy, due to his preeminence, will avenge himself with anger. And whatever we do not want to be God's enemies, because he is so powerful. What does the New Testament writer say? It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And so we don't want to be his enemies. And then he continues in verse number 6. Notice what he says. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. So who is God? You come to verse 6 and you're not seeing a lot of warm, fuzzy stuff here, are we? I mean, verse 6, these are rhetorical questions. He's asking these questions. Who can stand before his indignation? The answer? No one. None of us can. Who can endure the heat of his anger? No one. So Nahum is reminding us that his wrath is poured out like fire, that the rocks are broken into pieces, and that God is a God of power and strength and magnitude. And God is someone who is jealous. And so what do we learn from verse 6? Absolutely no one and nothing can withstand the judgment of God. And if we cannot allow our minds to think about what Jesus did, right? Jesus bore the wrath and the judgment of God for us. He alone took God's wrath that we rightly deserve on the cross. And so Nahum here reminds us that God is wrathful and powerful, and no one can stand against the judgments of God. Now notice how Nahum is now going to shift gears, okay? So he's telling us about God's judgment, his wrath, his jealousy. And notice how he shifts gears here in verses 7 and 8, okay? Nahum now begins to lay out for us the goodness of God. And so this is, God is good to those who take refuge in him. Verse 7 is really an excellent verse. I love this. The Lord is good. Now, if you're thinking, Mike, we just read five verses describing God as a jealous, angry, wrathful God who is going to pour out judgment and no one can stand. Then Nahum says in verse 7, God is good? How? How can you say that God is good? I mean, how can we reconcile those two things? Well, here it is. God is good to those who seek Him. God is good to those who repent of their sin and turn to Him. God is good to those who are the oppressed, who find refuge in Him. God is good, but to those who are His enemies, God is a jealous, avenging, wrathful God. So Nahum begins verse number 7. God is good. Do you see that this? You have to think about this. This is a message to these people living in Nineveh. And he warns them, God's wrath, God's judgment, jealousy, all this stuff. But then there's still this plea of God is good. God is merciful, right, to those who put their trust in Him. Notice what he says. He adds this. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Anybody have a day of trouble? A day where enemies are around you, where things are going difficult for you and things are challenging for you? God is good. God is a stronghold in our day of trouble. And I love the phrase here, verse number 7, He knows those who take refuge in Him. The college that my wife and I went to, the years that we were there, I think it was the largest year that they had the largest enrollment there. And I think there was about 900 students that they had that year. And as we went, they were kind of adding things, making changes and stuff like that. And one of the things that they began to do was incorporate student IDs. And so we got this little piece of plastic with our picture on it, a little ID number or whatever. And it had a little barcode. And we had to check in for chapel to say, oh, I went to chapel. Yep, here I am, right? And so all I was a number. I'm number 927526531. My wife was 9725, I don't know. But the idea is that we were just a number. That's all we were. But to God, we are not just a number. He knows us. The idea here, the word here, take note of the word know there. This word is not like I know of you. The idea is that God knows us intimately. He knows us. God knows us better than we know ourselves. God cares about us more than we care about ourselves. God is intimately aware of who we are. He is intimately caring for us. And so what do we learn here from verse 7? That God in His goodness cares intimately for those who seek refuge in Him. And this was true for Nineveh during Jonah's time. That's why God spared them, because there was a repentance that occurred and a turning away from what they were trying to accomplish. And God is there as a merciful God who says, I will care for those who will turn to Me. So all of us should rejoice in the fact that God is slow to anger, do we? God is a patient God. God is a long-suffering God, because it is through His long-suffering that gave us opportunity to trust Him and follow Him. Do we take those things for granted? That's what Jonah didn't get, and that's what we don't get many times as well. Now look at verse number 8. Now there's a debate here in this verse, okay? And it's mainly because people seem to think, Bible commentators debate about this, because he talks about an overflowing flood. And some people think, well, part of God's judgment was the fact that there was a flood, because if you look on the map, there are rivers that run through there, and that there was a flood, but there was also a fire. Okay, and that's how Nineveh was destroyed, was through a fire. But some Bible commentators look at this and they say, well, part of the way that it was also destroyed was through a flood. Okay, but there are others that look at this and they say, no, it's more in the sense of this is the way that Nahum is writing these things to show how God is going to overpower them like a flood. It's just going to come in so quickly and mightily. Okay? So that's what he says. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. And so I believe the idea here is that he will make a complete end of them. It just sweep them completely out. Just take them out. And so what do we learn from this verse? God's destruction of his enemies is thorough and overwhelming. Because notice what he says. He says he will make a complete end of the adversaries and pursue his enemies into darkness. In other words, he's not going to allow one of them to live. He's going to pursue after them until they are completely gone. So if you are one of God's children, he knows who you are. And you can find refuge in him. And that's good news. And rest assured, God will pursue all of his enemies. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going to take place. And he will exact judgment upon all of his enemies and pursue them into the darkness. Let's take note here, verses 9 through 11. God is going to destroy all his enemies. So Nahum now goes into verses 9 and 10, which are connected together. Okay, notice what he says. What do you plot against the Lord? Now, this is a rhetorical question. What do you plot? So Nahum is posing this question. What do you plot against the Lord? Is it really smart? Do you think that somehow you're going to get away with it? Think of Nineveh here. It was a great city. The Assyrian Empire was vast. It was expanding, right? Remember, they even went all down there into Thebes. Thebes fell, right? And he says, what are you plotting here? Do you think you're actually going to get away with this kind of stuff? He says, it's foolish to plot against the Lord. Why? Because notice what he says, the Lord will make a complete end. He will make an end to your ways, to your lives. And Nahum continues, trouble will not rise up a second time. When God destroys you, you will not come back. Why? For they are like entangled thorns. Like drunkards as they drink, they are consumed like stubble that is dried. And so Nahum gives three word pictures here to help us understand why God's enemies, they're plotting and God's going to destroy them and they will not come back. Why? Notice these three things. First of all, he says a bush that's entangled with thorns. Haven't you ever seen a bush that's just kind of wrapped up in thorns before, right? There's nothing that that bush can do. It's gone. It's completely gone. The thorns have overtaken it. Then he says the drunkard or the alcoholic as they drink. The alcoholic who can't do anything but go back to his alcohol, he is consumed by the very thing he desires to have, and it consumes him. And then he says the stubble, which is fully dried, it cannot withstand a fire. It won't survive. It won't last. It'll just be consumed. And so that's the imagery that Nahum is presenting. Nineveh, you're like a bush that has been overgrown by thorns. You're like a drunkard that has been consumed by drink. And you're like stubble that is going to be consumed by fire. And you are not coming back. There's not going to be a Nineveh 2. Okay? It's done. It's over. And so this is the prophecy to Nineveh to say, you know what? God is good. God is a refuge for those who have trusted him, who found refuge in him. But for those of you who have not, the enemies of God is specifically here in Nineveh. God is going to destroy you. So what do we learn then from verses 9 and 10? It's absolutely futile for people to try to plot against God. And is that not what we see today in our world? People scheming and plotting, trying to override who God is. I think Psalms talks about that, right? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Right? They say, we're going to cast his bonds off of us. And it says, he that sits in the heavens will laugh. He's laughing. You think you're going to get away with it? It's not going to happen. You won't. Then Nahum gets a little pointed here and talks about an individual who plotted evil against the Lord. Look at verse number 11. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Now, who is Nahum talking about here? Now, digging into this a little, and the timeline events that were occurring, Nahum is probably referencing Sennacherib, who invaded Judah in 701 BC. But I think we could look at this from a spiritual level as well and know that Satan is a worthless counselor, is he not? He plots evil against the Lord. And so we must know that everything that is being plotted against the Lord is really satanic, and it comes from Satan. Now, verse number 11, what do we learn? At the end of the day, the battle is between God and Satan will be destroyed. You know, we're coming up on this whole thing of elections here in November. I mean, the stage has already been set, right? Don't you already feel the tension of everything that's going on? And we sometimes look at the things that we're going, well, you know, that's evil. That, you know, these people are evil. These people are good. This has happened. This has happened. You know, all this kind of stuff. The reality, it's a battle between good and evil. There are satanic forces at work in our world. And we have to understand that. We have to know that. And Satan will use people. He will use things to promote his agenda, to promote his plan. But I love this. When we think about the day of battle between God and Satan, God wins. Satan is destroyed, is he not? I mean, this goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Remember that promise that was given? And he says, you will bruise his heel. Satan, you will bruise his heel, the one that is going to be sent. You're going to bite his heel. You're going to bruise his heel. There's going to be kind of a problem there. But he says, what will he do? He will crush your head. It's over. It's done. God has already said it's going to happen. And you will not win. He will make a complete end to you. Let's notice here verses 12 through 14. As we begin to wrap up here, chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, God is going to speak through Nahum. And in verses 12 through 14, or verse 12 through 13, he is speaking to his people who were living in Judah at that time. Okay, and then in verse 14, he's going to specifically speak to Nineveh. So 12 and 13, Nahum's talking to his people who are living in Judah. Then, verse 14, he's going to specifically talk to Nineveh. Now, remember, put this in a timeline of what God's people saw, okay, and experienced. The Assyrian Empire is still expanding. Thebes falls. They're still seeing progress, still seeing growth. And now Nahum is being written 650 BC. But it's still going to be 38 years before Nineveh will fall, and the Assyrian Empire is going to be destroyed, okay? Judgment will be poured out. Now, this occurred in 650 BC, so chances are God's people were sitting there and thinking, yeah, okay, this prophecy is written, it's 650 BC. Well, he says that he's going to destroy Nineveh. That was a year ago. Nothing's happened. Well, maybe next year. Next year comes. Nothing's happened. 5 years later, still nothing's happened. 10 years later, nothing's happened. You said that Nineveh was going to be destroyed. You said that they were going to fall. Don't you? They're still getting worse. Things aren't getting better. Things are getting worse and worse and worse. You said you were going to take care of it, but it's getting worse and worse and worse. When's it going to happen? I thought this was supposed to happen. And so God gives them encouragement. Look at verses 12 through 13. To his people who are living in Judah. Okay, let's look at this. Notice what he says. Though they are at full strength and many. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Ninevites. He's talking about the Assyrians. They're at full strength. They're still expanding. They just conquered Thebes a few years before this. God is addressing their fears, because their thoughts were probably, why are these wicked people still advancing? Why is this still going on? How come nothing has changed yet? They're still big. They're so strong. And God says, I want you to realize, I understand they're large. I understand that they are at full strength. And I understand there's a lot of them, but I'm not worried, and neither should you be. Notice what he says. They will be cut down, and they will pass away. And if you're wondering if that's really true, remember what he said in verses 2 through 6? The Lord's wrath, his anger, his jealousy, his avenging, yeah, his power, that he can do that? Yes, he will. Nothing can withstand the judgment of God, so don't worry about it. They will all be cut down. They will all pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you, and you will burst your bonds apart. Now, this is amazing because remember, God even used the Assyrian Empire to bring affliction upon his own people because of their sin, what they did. And now God says, okay, I used them to afflict you. Now I'm not going to afflict you anymore. I'm going to break their bonds off of you, and I'm going to destroy them. So what do we learn from verses 12 through 13? First, God is never concerned by the number of enemies against him. How do we act as human beings? God, don't you see the wickedness? Don't you care? Don't you know what's going on? Don't you understand? Don't you see how big this problem is? Right? God's encouragement to his people and to us as well is don't be worried. Don't get worked up because nothing can withstand my judgment. God reminds them of his power. Secondly, we learn from verses 12 to 13 that sometimes God uses enemies as a means of punishment against his people. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more, is what he said. Is it possible that in 2024, God is using the wickedness of his enemies as a means to get a hold of us? When you think about, just a few days ago, it was the September 11th anniversary. I think everybody in here, most of you, watched that, except a few of you that were not even born yet, but I'm sure you've heard about it. But we saw what happened, right? We saw the things that were plotted against America and all that stuff. And we go, wait a minute. I thought we were, you know, flag waving, God bless America, you know. Wait. America is wicked. America is evil. Now, I am thankful for our country. I'm thankful that we have rights, and I'm thankful that we have freedoms. But the things that go on in America are wicked and evil. And God doesn't just wink at America and go, oh, you know what? You on your currency, you have in God we trust. Oh, man, you guys, I love you so much. No. And God will use enemies to bring down. He will use other enemies to bring down other nations. And I believe that that's what we are seeing in our own country as well. Let's look at verse number 14. Now God speaks to Nineveh through Nahum. Nineveh, now it's your turn, he says. Look what he says. The Lord has given commandment about you. What's the commandment to the Assyrians? No more shall your name be perpetuated. What does that mean? In other words, Nineveh, your influence is done. It's over. The Assyrian Empire had so much influence, so much power, and so much rule, and God says to them, no more is your name going to keep on going. It's done. It's over. I'm wiping it out. I'm going to cut off from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Now, I'm not the sharpest tool in the tool shed, okay? But if God were to say to me, Mike, I have made your grave, and you are vile. Pretty sure that means things aren't going to turn out too well. If God says, I have dug your grave already, and I'm just waiting to throw you in it because you are vile, it's not good. And this is the message that he tells Nineveh. I have your grave, I've dug it, and you are vile. Destruction is coming. I'm done with you. So what do we learn from verse 14? God will punish evil and wicked people. Now let's wrap this chapter up with the last verse, and this is good news. Okay? Good news, God is sovereign. Verse number 15, notice what he says here. And I believe this seems to be the key verse to the entire book. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. The picture here is looking out and seeing a messenger who is running from the battlefields to tell the people about the victory that God has given to them. Now remember, this is obviously long before technology, right? So they didn't get text messages, they didn't get a phone call, they didn't get a fax, right? They would send messengers, and this messenger would run with the news, be taking it to the people. Good news, look, we've won, it's done, it's over. And so he says, the messenger is coming, and the messenger is telling us that the victory is won. Now follow the thought here. This is prophecy. God has already said, this is what I'm going to do to Nineveh, even though it's 38 years before it's even going to happen. They're done. God is speaking this, and it's already happened 38 years prior to this event. And God says it's already done. You know, we live moment from moment, right? We live in time. We live in minutes and seconds and hours and months and years, right? We experience that. But God lives outside of time. And so even though this event had not yet happened in time, because God is eternal, it already did happen. Because he lives outside of time. He is in the past, he is in the present, and he is in the future. He's eternal. And this blows my mind to think about, because here's something that hasn't happened, but yet in God's mind, in God's speaking, it already has happened. He's already declared it. Now, this is really good news because God is eternal. God already sees and knows and wills whatever he chooses. Now, let's apply this to other things and that God already sees and knows. In eternity, Christ has already returned. Peace has already been set up. It's already done. I mean, that's why we can read the book of Revelation and go, oh, yeah, it's done. Yeah, that's cool, right? God wins in the end. We know that. Well, guess what? God has already won. He's not surprised by it. He's not like, okay, let's see here, a few more, right? Okay. Now he's going to send Christ, right, back. But in eternity, God has already won. In eternity, Satan has already been cast into hell. Ephesians tells us that for those of us who know Christ are already seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. So since God is eternal and he's already willed it and it's already been done because God is eternal. Now I know that may make our heads spin a little bit, but when you realize that God is outside of time, that he stands and he sees Abraham and he sees David and he sees me all simultaneously, all at the same time, because he's not bound into time. That's truly amazing who God is and what he does. And so this should be good news to us. Why? Because since God is eternal, we can put our trust and confidence in his promises and know that he will deliver on his word every time without fail. And so because of the fact that God will deliver on his promises, he says to his people here, notice what he says, these people that have been oppressed by the Assyrians, you've been kept from your feast. You've been kept from your feast, he tells them. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. Never again shall Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire pass through you, because he has been utterly cut off. God says it's already happened, even though it hasn't happened, but it already has. So what do we learn from this verse? God is sovereign over his enemies. There's nothing that our enemies or God's enemies can do to withstand the judgment of God. And when God is ready to destroy his enemies, he will destroy his enemies. not before then, and not after then. So Nahum has a good word, some good news for us to remember that God is in control. And we are not to sit around and fret and worry and wonder and think, oh no, it's getting worse, it's getting worse, it's getting worse, it's getting worse. Oh no, what are we going to do now? Oh boy. God's in control of it all. He's already won. He's already willed it. And so God is sovereign over all. May we trust our God more and more. Let's pray.
If you're interested in more information about our church or knowing the peace that Jesus gives, visit our website at lifeattheridge.church.